This evening we read the Word of God as we find it in the Psalms 18. Psalm 18. We'll read the first 21 verses. The text that we have tonight is found in verses 1 and 2. Psalm 18. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him, were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took them, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. We stop in our reading of the scriptures at that point. We pray that the Lord will bless the hearing and reading of his word. Our text is found in verses 1 and 2. David said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Notice in what in the Hebrew text is the first verse that he who is one of the greatest kings this world has ever known, David, doesn't identify himself that way. King of Israel. Notice how he identifies himself. The servant of Jehovah. I heard a prayer this afternoon that identified the ministers of the word as the servants of God. May we all recognize that that's what we are. Servants of Jehovah. No more honored position could there be than to be identified this way. You are a servant of the Lord. And that's why we love them. This isn't the only place these words are recorded in Scripture. This Psalm of David is also that which makes up the 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel. So you're going to find these same thoughts and same words of Psalm 18 in 2 Samuel 22. We're going to notice that David's reason for expressing his love, which we're going to consider in our second point, is that of gratitude. There's something tremendously important about that. The scriptures put those two thoughts together repeatedly, gratitude and love for him. But also the creeds do. And you've heard me quote it before in that first head of doctrine when it identifies election and then says that the child of God gains the assurance of his eternal and unchangeable election. Four things result, and the fourth result and experience is this, that we render to God grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love to us. It's a phrase that you've got to memorize, you've got to know. To render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love toward us. There was once that I asked a catechism class of catechumens, I believe they were probably either Heidelberg Catechism or Essentials. I think they were Heidelberg Catechism age. So that would put them 8th and 9th grade if they had favorite verses of the Bible. Two kids, two girls, sisters, raised their hands. I don't remember what one of them identified as the favorite verse, but one of them said this one, Psalm 18, 1 and 2. I wasn't sure that I knew what Psalm 18, 1 and 2 said. So I said, how does it go? And by memory, she quoted it. Take me a while to keep everything straight. But she quoted Psalm 18, 1 and 2 by memory. I will love thee, O Jehovah, my rock, my strength. God gives us the opportunity tonight to take what is a vow. A vow that Jackson is committed to himself, and that we have an opportunity to do the same. May God work that in all of us. First, let's look at David's promise. I will love thee. Then look at the reason that he gives for the promise. And then we're going to look at all those titles. And then let's look at the result of that. And that result is, I will trust thee. That's where we have to go. That's where we have to end up. But we start with, I will love thee. Just as he does also in the third verse, when he says, I will, he makes it a vow. He lets us know. He lets the whole world know. He wants everyone to know. Yes, he's inspired. But at the very same time, this is an expression of David's will and David's desire. And he's ready to stand before all the world and say, I will love him. I will. A fixed resolution. That fixed resolution is to perform the activity of love. Pretty easy, right? To say you're going to love God. Very interesting Hebrew word, that's used here, and with good reason. This word is used 38 different times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Only once here is it translated love. Rechab is how you would say it in Hebrew. And the significance of that word, most often translated mercy, 30 different times out of the 38. Here, love. Not wrong to translate it love, because love is implied in mercy. But the emphasis of this word is that it speaks of a love that's deep. So it's not a flippant love. It's not something you for sure don't fall into this or fall out of it. You've got to climb to this one. But it's a deep love. It speaks of a most intimate, most tender, and most compassionate love. An attitude of knowledge. I determine to know him and to let that knowledge that I have of him be something that becomes a part of my whole being. When Jesus summarizes the law and he talks about heart, mind, soul, and strength, there you get the idea. It's not just something that you can turn on and then turn off. It's not something that you can have for a certain period in your life. This is something that's deep within. It's intense. It's passionate. It's fervent. And its emphasis is on compassion. To have a sense with God. The word identifies that which the scripture seems to emphasize. We love Jehovah. We love my God. That's a part of the promise. Notice whom he's going to love. He vows to love Jehovah and my God. Again, familiar words. But let's look at them closely, and even though we've looked at them before, let's do it again. Jehovah, I am. That's in the first verse. All caps in the King James. Jehovah indicates that God is self-sufficient. Needs nothing and no one outside of himself. Has everything within himself. So every attribute, every good quality that you see in the world, God has. He has it perfectly. For example, God doesn't need to love someone. God is love. And his activity of love is that which he has within himself, is the three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All of God's attributes are in him, and they're perfectly in him. I am self-sufficient. Why does God do something? And the only answer always to that question about anything else, why does God do this? Why did he do that? Why is this happening? The answer is always because God wants to. And we have to get that so clearly in our minds that it becomes something that we spontaneously say, why does God love me? Because he wants to. He doesn't need to, but he wants to. When God used Moses to address the children of Israel in that passage in Deuteronomy 7, and he asked them Why did God choose you? Thou art, verse 6, an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Wait a minute. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because ye are more in number than any people, because you're better, or because you do things better, for ye are were the fewest of all people. Well, why did he choose you? Why did he make you an holy people unto himself? But because Jehovah loved you. That doesn't make sense. It's reasoning in a circle, we would say. But that's precisely the significance of Jehovah. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. He is self-sufficient. Not only is Jehovah means self-sufficient, but Jehovah also speaks of his unchangeableness. He is the I am. He's always I am. Always. He doesn't change. I am now. I'm going to be. I will. But wait a minute. When I first said I am, that's what I was. We change. Always changing. Always. He alone doesn't change. I am emphasizes that. Jehovah. So when he says, I love you, when did he start? He didn't. Does God have a beginning? No. And God was never without love for those that he chose in Christ. Never. And he always will. It's going to continue that sin because he is the God who changes not. You're beginning to get an idea. Why does David love him? I love thee, Jehovah, the self-sufficient one. He also identifies him as my God. El or Elohim is the Hebrew. We use that word God so many times. But remember, that's the name that he gives for himself, and it's full of meaning. El Elohim, particularly the plural form of the word El, emphasizes and states clearly this. God is a God of boundless wealth, because this is Elohim. He has every perfection, and he has every perfection infinitely so and forever. He is full of every perfection, infinitely so and forever. That's what you mean every time you say God. Don't say his name in vain. Third commandment. Don't say it and don't mean it. Mean it every time you say it. And then one of the greatest and most wonderful things is to say that this God, who is so full of every perfection, and he is thus so great, how great thou art, is my God. Mine. I know I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. We can get that we are his. He's God. But that he is ours and mine. All all of those attributes that make him God. Are yours. For you. At work. Constantly. Because of the relationship he's established with you. There stood Thomas. And then Jesus comes. Oh, Thomas, you said it. Okay, now do it. Put your finger in the holes. Put your hand in the hole. My Lord and my God. This commitment of this vow to love that Jehovah and that God is the heart, not only of the Reformed faith, but of the Christian religion. Jesus said it. You want to take all the commandments, put them all down? You can write all kinds of books about all the commandments. But let me tell you what they all hang on, what they all depend on, and what they all point to. You have to have this attitude toward this God, this Jehovah, that you love him. Or you can think you're keeping all his commandments and you're going to go to hell. You have to love him. You have to work at loving him. You have to commit yourself to having that relationship of loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And don't think that you can lock in on him and forget anybody he puts in front of you. Because it is his wisdom that he has perfectly. That everybody else he's put into your life, just like all the different circumstances, but now particularly those people, are there for your good. And you cannot say, I love him, but I don't want to deal with them. And you can't say, well, I don't like him, but I love him. That's semantics. If you love the Lord, you're going to love that neighbor because you love the Lord. And you're going to learn to love them. And you're not going to be picky. You may not pick. That's the summary of the whole law. When the apostle is inspired to identify the fruit of the Spirit, 9 fruit. What's the first one? The first one. Love. You can have the ability, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, to do all kinds of things in the name of God, and it looks like you're doing fantastic, and you've got a sure shot into heaven. But if you don't love, you are nothing but pot covers clanging together. You can have faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Because to do this, I will deeply and fervently love thee, Jehovah. To do that means you know who he is. 1 John 4:8, God is love. You reflect him the best when you love him. God is the Spirit, invisible. But God created his Son so that we might be able to know who and what he is. You see his Son, you see God. Even in heaven, we won't see him, but we'll see the Son. And God elected, predestinated, to conform each one that he elects to the image of the Son. The heart of Christ's work and activity is he loved the Lord his God. And that's why he came to do his will and his will only. He loved him. And he chose us. And he's working to shape and mold and conform us to do the very same thing. That's why this is such a powerful passage and a powerful vow. I will love thee. Not, I will do what you tell me to do. I will love thee. Why? We have to acknowledge, if we understand God and Jehovah correctly, that God is worthy of our devotion and our obedience and our love just because of who he is. Just because of who he is. We are committed to doing his will and to obeying him also because of his great power of creating and sustaining that which he created. But in our text, as you see it in that introductory, what we would call introductory, in the Hebrew it's the first verse, that David's devotion and vow to love God is a rendering of grateful returns of ardent love. He is thanking God because God delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He gives many titles, many different words that run almost on top of each other and sometimes are so similar that they're even translated in the English the same word. We've got strength in the first verse and we've got strength again in the second verse. And they seem to fall on top of each other and seem to be create an atmosphere and an idea. But while they do that, they each one have their own particular beautiful meaning. We want to look at them. The first is my rock. My rock. Psalm 61 and 62 speaks of that rock that is higher than I. The beautiful concept of the word rock is really appreciated. Well, I learned to appreciate it when we were taken to visit Israel. And we were in the country of Jordan, and we were taken on a ride into what looked like desert to us. Every once in a while, we saw a shepherd boy with a few of his sheep. But they took us to this rock. Relatively flat land, but there were rocks every once in a while. Huge, 50 feet high. We came to one that had a split in it. Pretty wide at the bottom, maybe even wider than that. And it went way up, almost to the top. That cleft in the rock. You went in. First, the bright sun made it so you couldn't see till your eyes adjusted and you got into that cleft of the rock and you walked. And it got a little narrower. And then there was rocks that had crumbled down and you climbed up higher. For someone who lived in the desert, the concept that God is my rock referred to a concealment. It referred to something that dwellers in the desert found to be a shelter in the storm. Cool by day, but warmed by the sun, a source of warmth at night. Protected if a storm would suddenly come in, from the west. They could go into that cleft of the rock. They could even bring their little flock into that concealment. Some of us love to sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Jehovah is that rock. Isaiah 32, verse 2. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A rock in a weary land. Desert. But to know that you could get to a rock quickly. A shadow of a great rock away from the sun in a weary land. Isaiah 32, verse 2. Isaiah 33, verse 16. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given to him. His water shall be sure. A munition of rocks. Jehovah is my rock. A place where I can find security. How is Jehovah that? Well, let's apply it now to the rock, but it's going to be with all of these other things as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, in earning forgiveness for all of our sins and all of the ugly sinfulness out of which all of those sins arise, who in forgiving us and in earning for us righteousness, so that God grants and imputes unto us the perfect satisfaction and righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. We're righteous, so that God makes this declaration. You may know this by faith. By faith, I know I am righteous. I look at myself and I say no. I listen to what others say, no. But God says, righteous. Forgiveness and righteousness in Jesus Christ is our rock. Now let's just stop right there, because he's going to add to that idea. Strength. One of the most familiar uses of that concept is found in the familiar words of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Listen to Isaiah 62, verse 2 and then 6. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of Jehovah, keep not silence. Jehovah is my strength. And the idea is there is that God is a force that always prevails. A powerful force that never loses. He always prevails. Now, what is it about God in his relationship to his people that tell us we always prevail? There's cancer. People die. You saw that with your aunt. Can't stop it. Is Jehovah still that force that prevails? There's all kinds of other things that come into our lives. Is Jehovah still that force? And the answer is yes. Yes. And the reason why is because in earning forgiveness and righteousness for us, God assures us that the end for us is glory. We may grieve the death of one whom we love, but God kept them by the power of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 5. What greater power can you be kept by? It may look to the eye, physically, the power of other things prevailed. But by faith, we say, no, the power of God is that which prevails. And He, even out of death, can bring sweetness. That's the idea then of the next time we find the word strength in verse 2. That one is most often translated rock, but here it emphasizes that rock is immobile, that rock is firm strength. That rock's been there since the flood that they took us to in the Jordan Desert. And it'll be there until the Lord returns. Generations of little shepherd boys have found that rock and have used it. Our God is an eternal strength. And He promises that the ability that He gives to us to endure arises out of this. When He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," then again, He is not emphasizing that His love is some power that will balance out all the power of everything else that seems to be against us. Instead, when God says, "My grace," He is saying, "My love that you don't deserve is always there." Or to put it this way, if I love you, even you, and you don't deserve it, and I'm still going to love you, isn't that enough? Doesn't that suffice you? Isn't that sufficient? You want more? You have everything if I love you. And to learn that, to have His undeserved love, may that be everything to me. Strength. Then He looks at God and He uses words of protection. He calls Him a fortress. That's a stronghold or a garrison. It's high walls that are around you. The walls of Jerusalem made it a strong city, fortified. The walls of Jericho seem to be impregnable. That's the idea. Jehovah is our fortress. And when He says high tower, something very, very similar. Now, a real understanding of the high tower is if you see what the Masada is. The Masada is a huge, tall, large rock that's just on the west side of the Dead Sea. Jews, 60 or 70 years after Jesus died, in rebellion against Rome, were pursued by the Roman army, the strongest army in the world at the time. These Jews had supplied themselves with enough goods up on the top of the Masada that they could live there for 3 years. And they lived. Here's this Roman army. surrounding it. They weren't able to get to that high tower. Not until they started to build, haul rock day after day, soldier after soldier, to haul all kinds of loads of rock. That's the only way they were going to build a ramp up to the top. And finally they were able to get in. But for 3 years, Jehovah is my high tower. A high, rocky eminence that puts you out of the reach of your enemy. You look down at your foe. Jehovah is the one who puts you there. Not you, not some brains, not some brawn, but Jehovah in his relationship to you. My fortress, my high tower. Then he uses two words to describe the armaments that we have. And they're very similar to those that you find in Ephesians 6 in the armor of the Christian. He talks about a buckler. A buckler is a shield made out of all different kinds of things that could have had, but it's a shield that wards off blows by swords or arrows. Jehovah is our buckler, our shield. And then he uses the word, the horn of my salvation. The children of Israel were familiar with animals who used their horns to push, to scatter, or to destroy their foes. So if a buckler is a defense, a horn was an instrument of offense. Jesus is our mighty Savior who enables us not just to be able to find defense, but also to go forward, even to attack. A horn of our salvation. And that brings us to the last. He is our deliverer. He takes David away from the hands of Saul. Saul pursued him all over the place. David could find himself in such a secure place that even though Saul was within feet of him, he didn't know David was there. And it wasn't because the cave was so deep and dark. It was because Jehovah was there, his deliverer. Our enemies aren't physical. Well, we have some that are there that are physical. But our greatest enemy is sin. And it's not the sins of others. Our greatest enemy is my sin. My desire to do what I want. We even say it about food. I don't like it. Well, we'd eat it if we were starving, but we get to have mother make something else because we don't like that. We don't prefer it. We might prefer something else. Some people nowadays don't even eat vanilla ice cream because they can have mint chocolate chip. Jehovah is giving to us this relationship. And in giving to us this relationship, he sent his son, as we heard this morning, meek and lowly, precisely in order to save us from our wants and doing what we want and what we like. It's just about any and every sin out there that always arises because this is what I want. So God comes to us and he says, if you're going to love me, you have to deny yourself. If you're going to love me more than yourself, you're going to deny yourself. And if you truly love me, then I'll teach you the right way to love yourself. David said to God, I vow to love thee, Jehovah, my God. Because the relationship that thou hast established with me is an answer to every enemy, to every sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives and has earned for me the righteousness to stand before God as a holy child of his. So that's why David then says, I'm going to trust him. The more you understand each one of these titles that he gives to God, each one of these ways of describing God's relationship to us, the more you understand that, the more you will not fear. These truths take away fear. Maybe the way to say it is this: they are the answer to our natural fears. Those fears are going to always come. They're always so powerful. They're going to immediately arise up. They are our instincts. So don't say, I'm not going to fear. That's impossible. But say, what time I am afraid, my fear is going to be the God-given opportunity to trust. Trust who? Trust him who has established his relationship with me in these names and in these titles. That description of God makes him to be to us most desirable, most lovely, most lovable. If this is what he has done and says he will do for you, why would you not love him? And then, that's why trust. Trust is to seek refuge, to flee for protection, to confide in, to hope in. Why look anywhere else? And that's a rhetorical question, but it's a necessary question, because just as fear is a natural instinct for us, the next step is also the same. It's a natural instinct to say, I can do it, or I'm going to try to do it, or I hope I can do it. And the answer is, no, you can't. But if this is what he says he is to you, why start looking anywhere else? So that's the answer to our fears and our natural reactions. Trust. He keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on him, those who don't lean on their own understanding. So that faith in this Jehovah, this my God, that is the answer, the solid foundation for us every storm of life. That's when we see him as so precious and so lovable. I will love thee. I will. I will. I will. I will love thee, Jehovah. Amen. Our Father, we give thee thanks. Once again, thy word directs our thinking. It teaches us how to think of thee, how to think of ourselves in relationship to thee. May that always be the case, that we see ourselves in the light of that established relationship. No other way. All other ways of looking at ourselves are sinking sand. They fail. All who put their trust in men, they fail. But thou alone wilt never fail. Thou art our strength Thou art our rock, thou art our fortress, thou art our deliverer. We love thee, Lord. Amen.